Hey, let's pray, and then we're going to do a 30-second review, and then we'll dive into our text tonight. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your presence here in our midst. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for always superintending the reading and the study and the meditation of Holy Scripture. And we pray tonight, Lord, that even though we may feel like we're drinking from a fire hose, I pray that you would enable our ability to swallow, that we could receive all that you have to offer tonight, that no one gets left behind, no one gets lost, that there be no darkness or confusion that settles onto our minds, but that the opposite, that this would be a clarifying, revealing time together as we feast on your word, which is life to us. And so we give our hearts and our minds, our wills to you. We ask that you have your way with us and produce that fruit that you would want to produce in your people as a result of this time together. We pray in Jesus' name and to the glory of the Father. Amen. All right, so last week, we were in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 3:10. And we're talking about the moral test of real life in Christ. And in that section, it was all about righteousness. John, in the section prior, was very concerned about orthodoxy. And that is, what we believe the right things about Jesus. But in this last section we began last week and on into this week, he's interested in more in just right thinking. He's interested in orthopraxy. He's interested in right conduct. And so what he said last week is, to summarize an hour and 15 minutes of teaching into one sentence, you can gauge the authenticity of your life in Christ by the presence of righteousness in your life. When I see righteousness in my life, doing righteousness, I can be confident that I am righteous. Okay? Now this week, it's not going to be, the test isn't righteousness. The test is a social test. It's one of love. So we're going to read in chapter 3, starting in verse 11. And your handout may say 11 through 18. It's actually, we're going to be reading all the way down to verse 24. All right, so I'm going to go and read 11 all the way down to 24. And then we're going to try to get it all in 45 minutes, which will take a miracle, but we'll do our best. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. And whenever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's a lot. But hey, we have to have this done by the end of August, so we're going to do it all tonight. All right? All right, so he begins here in verse 11, talking once again about that message which they had heard from the beginning. And once again, John points his readers back to we called it the old message, but it's also a new message. It's, in what sense is it an old message? Does anybody remember what we've said about the message that John gave them as being old? In what way is it old? Okay, we don't have time for silence. So it's old in the sense that it was the one that he originally gave them. So you have John, his apostolic preaching ministry was then inscripturated in his letter that he gave them in his gospel. That is the old message in the sense of it's not some newfangled thing that they're just now getting. It's a message they had already received. But it was a new message because it represented revelation that Christ has brought. And so it's that old new message, and he's pointing them back to that. He's saying, remember what you came to believe. Remember what transformed your life. These secessionists, these people who have departed from our fellowship, they've gone out into the world. They're teaching that it is some new private enlightenment that will save you. But John says, no, it's not new private enlightenment that will save you. It is that old public revelation that has saved you. So you see the contrast he's established between himself and his opposers. Hold fast to the original message. Hey, listen, I'm pretty sure that is true as much today, if not any other time in church history. I mean, we live in a time when 2 Timothy 4:3 is coming to life, perhaps more than ever, where people are increasingly hostile towards sound doctrine, where people want their ears tickled. They want their appetites and their desires cultivated instead of opposed. And so John's message to them, it's really the same message to us. Be steadfast in doctrine. That's your first blank, by the way. Doctrinal truth. Be steadfast in the apostolic message that came from me to you, that changed your life. And now, not just be steadfast in doctrinal truth, be steadfast in ethical truth. Don't just believe certain things, church. You have to live out a certain response to what you believe. In this case, it's Christ's command to love. And by the way, this is the first of his six references to Christ's command to love throughout the Johannine letters. So in this letter, and I believe in 2 John, there's going to be six different, and twice in his gospel, there's commands referenced from Jesus to love. Three times in the gospels now that I see. All right, so past section, be steadfast in doctrinal truth. And now in this section tonight, be steadfast in ethical truth. Commit yourselves to the apostolic doctrine and command of Jesus to love. All right, so in order to kind of spell out this command of Jesus, he's going to give us a really strong negative example and then a really strong positive example. Okay, so let's look in the first example here in verses 12 and 13. Whose name does he bring up here when spelling out sort of the opposite of what Christ has commanded us to do? Cain. Okay, you remember Cain from back in Genesis chapter 4. Not the guy who makes really great chicken fingers, all right? And I can tell you, Raising Cain's chicken fingers are the best. We're not talking about the WWE wrestler, okay, guys? All right, we're talking about the son of Adam and Eve who killed his brother, all right? So John, in painting this portrait of sort of the opposite of Christ's command, goes back to the first murderer. And he says his hatred, his actions were of the evil one. So you see, again, there's this whole idea, if he's a, you know, before he was talking about being a child of God, well, Cain demonstrated who he's a child of in his actions and the way he murdered his brother. He demonstrated he was of the evil one. We know back in verse 8 from last week that the one who sins is of the devil. Well, that is true generally of all sin, but it is especially true of hatred and murder because, as Jesus said in John 8, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Murderous hatred finds its origin ultimately in Satan. What prompted Cain's action to murder his brother? What does it say there in the second half of verse 12? Why did he kill his brother? Okay, because his brother was righteous and he was evil. Okay. Now this is a really important, again, this may seem like common knowledge, but it's helpful to understand where John's going. It's important to explore this here. You remember back in Genesis chapter 4, in verses 8 and 1, both Cain and Abel presented an offering to God. All right? And God accepted Abel's, but he rejected Cain's. Okay? Now, the text does not give us an explicit reason why God accepted one but rejected the other. You can't get an exhaustive understanding based on those verses alone. But you can assume that prior to these offerings, God had revealed his will to them. There's an assumption in the text. One of them gave according to the will of God, and one did not. That's why in verse 6 of Genesis 4, God says to Cain, well, why are you angry? It's as if he's saying, you knew the conditions. You knew what I'm asking of you. You knew what the expectations were. Why then are you angry that I've accepted your brother's gift and I've rejected yours? If you had done what I said, I would have accepted your offering, but you didn't. And I believe this is confirmed by Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where the writer says, by faith, that is the key, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, faith, as you know, is always a response to a word of God that's either a promise or a command. When God issues his word, by faith, we receive it and respond to it. And clearly, Abel responded to something from God in faith, but his brother did not. Abel's righteousness consisted of believing obedience, but Cain's, of course, according to Jude 11, his way was the way of willful disobedience. So when that is the context of what's going on in Genesis chapter 4, suddenly when we talk about Cain killing his brother out of jealousy, it becomes more clear what that jealousy consisted of. It was not a coveting of a gift. That's your next blank, coveting. It wasn't that Abel got something that Cain wanted and he got really jealous because he didn't have it and so he went and killed him. No. Cain's jealousy was not from coveting. It was from resenting his brother's greater righteousness. Why would he kill him out of resentment? Well, the Bible's pretty clear that the light always exposes the darkness. Jesus said in John 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And here's the important sentence here. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. When the world sees righteousness, it hates it because it exposes its unrighteousness. Darkness hates light because light exposes. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't live like they do. Instead, your life should expose the darkness that defines their lives. And so as a result, righteousness, here's your next blank, provokes violence and hatred from unrighteousness. Have we seen this anywhere in the life of Jesus? Where his righteousness provoked the unrighteous to hatred and jealousy and murder? The religious leaders. Now, I think they also coveted something Jesus had, and that was the attention and the praise of the people. But beyond that, his light exposed their darkness, and so they had to kill him. So John goes into all this. Why? Well, verse 13, the world is Cain's posterity. And so if it's the fruit of Cain, then you can expect the world to hate and resent you. The world does not love because it abides in death, he says in verse 14. And just like Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, John says, don't be surprised by this. It should come as no surprise. The world hated Jesus, and by extension, the world will hate you. In fact, Peter says, not only don't be surprised, but rejoice in that. Because if you suffer according to Christ's sufferings, then just as life came from his death, life will come from the death of yourself. So it's an opportunity for God's grace to extend to the world. All right, so any questions about this negative, this strong negative example of Christ's command? So Christ's command is to love, not to be like the world, which, according to its father Cain, does not have life in it, and hates and murders. Any questions about that so far? Okay. Well, now he's going to do the opposite. You know, John loves these stark contrasts. He loves saying something, you know, black and white, and let's put them together and see how very different they are. So if we have this very negative example, now he's going to shift and give a very positive example here in beginning of verse 14. And it's felt in this dramatic pronoun here where he says, we know. Now, we know something different than that. So he's described Cain, he's described of the devil, he's described the world. He says, but we know something. The world may hate, but we do what? We love. In fact, he says, this fact is how we know we pass from death to life. Now, that passing, of course, is past tense. How we passed in the past, P-A-S-S-E-D in the P-A-S-T, because we love in the present. So it's a very strong statement about the effect that love has on the Christian's assurance. We know that this thing has happened in our lives, that we are not of the world any longer because the love we have in the present. But it's love for whom? He's very clear who he's talking about. Love for whom? Is it love in a very generic sense? No, it's love for the brethren. That's right. And really, in all this discussion about hatred and love, the object of both is always the church in chapter 3. That's your next blank, by the way. I'm sorry, object is the next blank. The church is the object of the world's hatred, as John is referring to it in this text. The church is the object of our love, according to the context of what he's talking about here in this text. The world hates the church. Christians are to love the church. Why? Why is the church the center of attention here? What makes the church so special? Okay, I've already heard someone whisper an answer. Is anybody willing to vocalize their answer? What'd you say, Brian?
I said it's
okay.
the bride of Christ.
That's a huge reason why the world, it's the object of his affections and his commitment. Boy, you want to attack me? You can say all you want about me, but don't talk about her. Only I'm allowed to tease her. You're not allowed to tease her. All right? Thank you, Laura. You're right. No one is allowed to tease her. Not even myself. What are the other reasons why the world would hate the church, but we are to love the church? What is so special about the church? Yes, we're the bride of Christ. What else? Stop whispering things.
We're reflecting Jesus at all. We're light.
Okay. Okay, so we are ambassadors of Jesus. We are the embodiment of Jesus in the world. We're the body. In the pulpit the last several weeks, I've mentioned many times how we are the temple. We're the dwelling place of God's presence and his activity in the world. I mean, if where else are you going to direct your hatred if you want to hate God than at his presence and activity in the world? And John is saying the hatred of Christian people in particular reveals the world's true colors. That's because its antagonism towards Jesus is concealed in its persecution of his people. If the world hates you, Jesus said, just remember it hated me first. That's why it hates you. Ultimately, it doesn't really hate you and me. It hates the one that is in us, the one that we represent. But the flip side of that is our love for the church reveals our true colors. Our submission to Jesus is concealed in our self-giving love towards one another. So you see where John is going. He's creating these really strong contrasts that you and I can begin to analyze and reflect upon our own lives. As we begin to see the fruit of my own heart, what are the fruit of my hands as I analyze my life objectively with the Spirit's help, I can begin to tell how authentic is my faith really. I say I love Jesus, but do I love his presence in the world? I say I love Jesus, but am I antagonistic towards him? You see where John is going? He's giving us a test whereby we can analyze our life and tell how authentic our proclamation is. Before it was righteousness, now it's love. He's going to say in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's basically proving his point from verse 14 where he says, he who does not love abides in death. That's another way of saying your next couple lines there on your handout. The absence of love or the presence of hatred is evidence of spiritual death. So if there's an absence of love for the church, if there's a presence of hatred for the church in your life, that is an evidence that you are farther from God than you think you are. But on the flip side of that is, the presence of love for the brethren, the absence of hatred for the brethren, is evidence of spiritual life. That's because hatred takes life, but love gives it. And we have a perfect example of that in verse 16. Isn't verse 16 beautiful? Look at it again. We know love by... How do we know love? Well, it's been shown to us. He laid down his life for us. Jesus is that prime example of love. Love is revealed in his laying down his life. He divested himself of his life. And so John has given us hatred and love in stark contrast with one another. Cain and Jesus. So you have hatred, which is negative. It seeks the harm of another. It leads to activity against the other, even to the point of murder. But love is positive. It seeks another's good. It leads to activity on behalf of the other, even to the point of giving oneself away. So John is giving this contrast, showing us how Christ's command could either be negatively lived or positively lived. You take someone's life, that's the greatest expression of hatred. And Cain is the supreme example of that. But if you give your life away, that's the greatest expression of love. And Christ is the supreme example of that. All right, that wraps up that section. Anybody have right at the halfway point, let's hit the brakes here for a moment and ask, anybody need a blank filled in? There's usually a blank that's missing. Does anybody have a question or an observation they'd like to share? Posterity. 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 Anybody else? Okay, so we all see clearly the very stark contrast John has presented us. All right? Now here's verse 16 is where he's going to turn the corner and start getting all up in our business. All right? So verse 16a, he gives us this really beautiful example of love in Jesus. But in the second half of verse 16, he's basically saying, hey, Christ's love is not just a revelation for you to admire. It is an example to copy. It's not enough to say you love people. Right? Did Jesus just say, I love the world? He did, but he did it with not just with his words. He did his words and his deeds. He did both. You see, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, John says. Jesus laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay our lives down for one another. The self-giving love is both the fruit, that's your next blank, it's both fruit, and what does that mean it's a fruit that should be in our lives? Why would it be a fruit? Pardon me?
It's an evidence of our love for God.
Okay. Okay, of what?
Spirit.
Okay. All right, so if Jesus, by his Spirit, has come to abide in us, then there should be a fruit of that. There should be some sort of evidence of that, like you were saying, a proof. You know, if I plant a tree, some kind of fruit tree, how am I going to know what kind of tree it is? Well, by the kind of fruit that it produces. If I plant a cherry tree, I'm not going to get apples. Okay? Now, Monica seems to think that is false. Monica, prove me wrong.
No. I agree with you. I was going to say, I'm currently reading a book that is talking about your fruit, how do you know what kind of fruit you have, and he said, if you slam into a tree, loose fruit will fall on the ground.
Yeah.
So that's how he says you need to check yourself. When life
Mm-hmm.
What falls out?
Mm-hmm.
I gave up at that point. My fruit is not attractive.
You have more attractive fruit than you think you do, Monica.
But the things that spill out, you have to check what it is that's spilling out.
Yeah, you're right.
You get bumped into.
Good. Yeah, when I was in Bible college, we had to go to chapel like 50 times a week, it felt like. And one of the chapels we were there, the dean of students was preaching, and he was always into like object lessons and really visual illustrations of his points. And he had a bucket of water, and he took a sponge and he stuck it in there and he soaked that thing with water, and then he said, squeeze it, and someone squeezed it, of course it went everywhere. And you get the point. When you get squeezed, what comes out of you? Or if you have a glass of water and someone bumps you, what comes out? Or if someone hits the tree, you can tell what's on the inside. It doesn't take very much time out in the world before what's inside of you is exposed. I'll never forget a time Pastor Bill preached a chapel in seminary where he was he was preaching on a lot of these same kind of themes. And he gave an example of driving down the road and someone cuts you off and what do you say to them? And I was like, I suddenly thought that I was not a child of God. Like, clearly I have not received the Holy Spirit, because the fruit that comes out of me more often than not, I'm way better now. The Lord has been working on me. I'm way better now than I used to be. But, you know, he even used the example of calling someone stupid. Man, it's amazing how quickly the temptation to say that comes to me. To call someone stupid because they don't drive the way I drive. Alden, are you gonna So I'm gonna stop talking about my driving in front of y'all. That's right. Yeah, Brandon says you're all my accountability partners. Fair enough. None, because I didn't cut him off. He had no reason to be mad. Yeah. The only sneaky fruit in the whole equation comes from Aaron. Aaron's the stinker. And Aaron is a liar.
And the truth's not.
Yeah, the truth.
God knows the truth.
That's where this is going. Thank you. Thank you, Myron. Okay. Unfortunately, yes. I may have to cut this little section out. I don't know. We'll see.
Colin, I wouldn't worry too much about it. I guarantee you, everybody else in here done the same
thing. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So we're back to the original point here, that before we got off in this really a direction I didn't want it to go, because it ended up making me look bad. So let's get back to something that makes me look good. So I don't know if that's even possible. Judy, you're going to make me look bad too?
No. I
Oh, okay. Then you may speak.
What if he really was a stupid clown?
Oh, yeah. I'll let you tell that story sometime. Everyone will get a treat. The Sunday school class knows that one. Okay. So what we said a moment ago is that this love of Jesus, the self-giving love that Jesus has shown, is supposed to be something that we produce, that is produced in our lives. It is a fruit. The Spirit. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Okay? But it's not just a fruit. This is your next blank. It's an obligation. So it's not just something that happens to you against your will. You have to do it. Why? Why is it an obligation? Well, because Jesus commanded it. It's pretty simple. Grace received must be grace extended. I mean, this all kind of fits in. Last week we talked about Wesley's metaphor of spiritual respiration. It's not enough to just inhale. Try inhaling. Everybody take an inhale. Inhale as long as you can. Yeah, you couldn't even go 5 seconds. Yeah, that's not breathing. That's half of breathing. You can't just inhale. You have to exhale. And spiritual life is the same way. You inhale, you receive all God gives you: life, grace, mercy, peace, love, all those things. But then you exhale in praise, in adoration, in worship, and self-giving love for God and others. Grace received must be grace returned. And if you abide in Jesus and if he abides in you, the evidence and obligation of your life will be self-giving love. And by the way, that doesn't just mean some great supreme act of literally physically dying. Now, that may be something that happens in your life. You may be called upon by Jesus to give your literal physical life away for the sake of another. But I think what John's talking about is much, much more common and much more simpler than that. We don't just give our lives away in self-giving love in a supreme act of dying, but in the simple everyday acts of dying to ourselves, moment by moment, even in the little things. That's why in verse 17, he gives us little examples such as sharing possessions with those in need. The self-giving love of Jesus is evident in your life, not just in some heroic end, but in the daily life as the body of Christ. He says, if you see the need and you have the resources to help, the love of God in you produces an inescapable responsibility. And he says it in a really negative way. He says, hey, if you see the brother in need and you have the means to help him and you don't, you close your heart to him, it reveals that you are not of God. Actually, I want to read that verbatim because I butchered it. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You can't just say you love the brothers if you're not willing to help the brothers when you can. Well, see, yeah, I think, again, in this context, yes. Now, it does not mean we're only to love. Jesus said, love your enemies. So in the broader New Testament sense, of course, God's love in our hearts is for him and for others in a general sense. But John is specifically speaking here, love for the brothers. I mean, he uses the qualifier there, okay? And it's because, I think, primarily the historical context that he's writing. So there's a church that's been divided. You got these guys, they're teaching a different Jesus. They're trying to pull people out of the church. They're trying to tell you to believe different things and live a certain kind of different ethic. And the whole church is in turmoil. And so so John is taking Jesus's command in John 17 that you love one another, and he's applying it directly to their lives. Okay? But that doesn't mean that he's saying you don't have to love anybody else. Okay?
So what if your enemy is one of your
brothers? Well, and then maybe... His brother, that's right.
And so we can even have enemies within.
That's right.
Absolutely.
That's right.
And that means church family too.
Mm-hmm.
So what if there's an enemy, anyone who harms you, says something evil against you, is really your enemy. They're not for you, they're against
they
have, you.
Yeah, that's right.
And so can we acknowledge that we are to love even that?
Yes.
Yes, thank you. Because it's so easy to picture ourselves loving the lovable.
Yeah, we can do
that. That is not the example Jesus gave us. I don't care what you think about yourselves, you're not all that lovable. Okay? Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait until we really were really finally worth dying for because we became really nice and lovely. No. It's when we were in active rebellion and hostility and enmity towards him. When we had turned our backs. We put our hand in his face. It's not even a picture of a sort of like a neutrality. This is like active hostility towards God. It was then that Christ loved us and died for us. And if that's the example Paul's giving or John's giving, I think it's exactly what he's talking about. Seeing a brother in need. What if that guy that really gets on your nerves or the guy that's hurt you, what if he has need? You willing to meet that need? I'll tell you, if you don't, if you can and don't, you can't say the love of God abides in your heart. A real level. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah, when I think about the scripture that if you think about murder, that you've done it, I mean, I just want to go lay down outside. This overwhelms me, you know.
Uh-huh.
I have murdered a coworker in my mind. At least twice this week alone.
Well, Monica, I have hope for you. There's a verse coming up that will be for you, okay? And it's for all of us, because Monica's just being honest in a way that maybe none of us are willing to be right now, okay? I just want to say I have seen God's love present in this church in remarkable ways. And it's funny, you know, Pastor Max was here the last several days, and in my various interactions with him, I heard him say on no less than three different occasions that one of the hallmarks, the signatures of this church from his experience is that it is uniquely a place where people meet each other's needs. He just, to this day, it blows him away. I mean, how many years ago was he pastor? Eight? At least 8 years ago? And he's still talking to this day about how, man, if a need came up, people just met it. And it's not like this church is full of like ultra wealthy people who just have like $100 bills falling out of their pockets everywhere they go. People are helping each other out of their lack of wealth. It's out of an abundance, an overflow of love in their hearts. And it's beautiful. And I can tell you, I've been the beneficiary of this. It blows my mind. It's such a beautiful picture of God's love. And no one is doing it to get accolades. Every single time I see someone give to help another, I hear them say, don't tell anybody I did this. They don't want the attention. There's no power play. Ooh, if I just, you know, do this for this person, then I can cash that favor in later. Or I can get positioned with the pastor and get some none of that. And I tell you something, that is the thumbprint of Jesus on the life of this church. It's amazing to me. But those who close their hearts, it's the opposite. Reveal who they really are. That they don't have the love of God in them. And so back in verse 15, John will tell us life does not dwell in the murderer. And here in verse 17, love does not dwell in the miser. Miser. Ebenezer Scrooge was a miser. Listen, that is why A Christmas Carol is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel. Here you have someone who has all the world's goods, but his possessions are his idol. And he cuts everyone off in his life. Grumpy old rich man. He cut off his first love. He cut off his best friend. He cuts off his nephew. He cuts off the guys seeking to give money, receive money for the poor. I mean, he's a picture of the world. Until grace comes into his life. And suddenly he can't get rid of his money fast enough. Andy?
What are the blanks in the evidence of mutual abiding is?
Self-giving love. Yeah, self-giving love. Thank you for asking that. I just love saying self-giving love. I'm glad for the opportunity to say it again. It's not love in the abstract. It's not love as an idea or a mushy feeling. It's love of the concrete act of giving yourself away. Love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for your own life in order to enrich the life of another. Love is costly. And you know what? It's a whole lot easier to love mankind than it is to love a man. Isn't that true?
Yes.
You know, I think a lot of times our love for everybody becomes an excuse to really love nobody. Because we sort of pat ourselves on the back. I love the world. But who have you loved in particular? You know, you can be sure that when Jesus died on the cross, that he loved the world. Why? Because with every breath of his life, he loved individuals. He proved it. Not just in one great heroic act at the end, but in every act from birth to death. His whole life was spent for others. I'll never forget. I think in 7 years of college and seminary, I think I had one insightful thought ever. And I remember it because it was the only one I've ever had. It was in college, unfortunately. It wasn't at the end of my education. It was at the beginning. So somewhere I must have just gone downhill from there. I started really high and then just went down from there. I made a comment in class to my professor, who was talking about a lot of these things. I said, Jesus is the only person who ever gave himself away in death and with all of his life. And it's true. Jesus gave his life away, not just at the end, but all along the way. And therefore, you and I can prove our love for the world every time you love someone in the world. And particularly, someone in the church. That's why we boil all John's letter down to real love for real people in real life. We're not talking about the realm of ideas here. We're talking about everyday, dirty, gritty, real life. Stuff like what Becky was pointing us to a few minutes ago. So that leads us to John's huge application and plea, both to them and to us today in verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Because at the end of the day, your actions will always speak louder than your words. And can I just tell you from my observation, some of the most loving among this church are the most quiet. Now, that doesn't mean the loud ones aren't loving. Don't take that the wrong way, Bonnie. That's true. That's true. Tonight. Yeah, tonight. No, but the point is this. The point is this, and I've already said it several times. True love is not sentiment. It's not a verbal expression. It is concrete deeds. Concrete deeds. All right, so I gave you a little summary chart here that kind of summarizes all the stuff here. Hatred and love in contrast. Hatred is characterized by the world, or it characterizes the world. Its prototype is seen in Cain. Hatred originates from the devil. Hatred issues in murder. Hatred is evidence of spiritual death, whereas love characterizes the church. Its prototype is in Christ. It originates in the life of God, who is love. And we'll get to that in 2 weeks in chapter 4, maybe my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. It issues in self-sacrifice, and it's evidence of eternal life. So that little table kind of summarizes all that we've done for the last 50 minutes. Any questions? No? I like how eager you were to say no. Thank you, David.
Really
so affirming.
It's
thorough, right?
Yeah,
okay.
Exactly.
Thank you.
Glad you're my
I even have the answer to finish your sentence for you.
Perfect.
Anybody have a blank that needs to be filled? That's
tickling somebody's ear.
Hey, you know, I said y'all don't give to get something back, but I didn't say I did that. I'll flatter you now so that I can extract from you later. All right. I think that's called fleecing the sheep. What, Myron?
I said, Becca has to take your coffee away from you. Or is it cold? Whatever it is.
I don't know what it is. It's something. All right. Here's the last section of this text tonight. And Monica, I know this is going to come as medicine to your soul here, okay? This last section here, verses 19 through 24, I've titled Assurance and the Condemning Heart. So in verse 19, he says, by this. So when he says by this, he means, in this context at least, all that he's been saying. So by this, and I filled it in the blank here, the abiding love of God in our lives. By this love of God in our lives, we will know something. Well, what is it? What does he say we'll know? Not the truth. Look at it more specifically there, John. What does he say there in verse 19? What will we know? That we are of the truth. Okay. Another way of saying is we belong to the truth. In other words, that we have true faith in our lives, that we are true children of God, however you want to describe that. By this, we will know with certainty something about ourselves. Now, why do we need to know with certainty something about ourselves? Well, because of verse 20, it's very clear that the heart sometimes doubts and sometimes the heart condemns and it needs reassurance. Now, is there a time in a Christian life where you can see where the heart would justly accuse you? When do you deserve accusation from your own heart? Okay. When you've done something wrong, when you've violated a command or you've grieved the Spirit, you've done something in violation to God's will of your life, the Holy Spirit inspired and inhabited heart will tell you. And Monica, maybe some of what you've described might be that. Maybe there is something in your life that has been out of agreement with God's will or God's intent. And I dare say all of us probably, if we look deep enough and honestly enough, would find something in our life that is in misalignment with the heart or mind will of God. And I'm thankful that John mentions this, because all of our hearts accuse us at times. There's times where we're accused justly. Now, there are also times where our heart accuses us unjustly. Can you think of an example of when that might be? Okay, that's good. All right. Past shame or shame for past offense. Maybe you, listen, I can relate to that. I have some past sins that I know Jesus has forgiven me and he has wiped the shame and cleansed the defilement from my heart. I believe in 1 John 1:9. And yet, sometimes when I recall it to memory, the temptation is to feel shame again. Okay, there's an accuser of the brethren, isn't there? He loves nothing more than for you to wallow in past shame. Good. How about misguided ideas? You know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, my own tendency towards a perfectionism. That if I fall short in any way, that I have to feel this great like load of guilt and, you know, I'm pretty sure that there's something wrong in my own understanding of God and God and His grace that leads to a false accusation of my own heart. The good news is, what John is telling us here is that by God's indwelling presence and by God's love in our lives, which is manifest in our actions, we can overcome all the accusations of the heart, whether they're just or unjust. If the accusation is just, if there is a reason for you to feel shame or guilt, well, guess what? The pardoning edict of God can assuage that. Pardoning. 1 John 1:9 means something, folks. I'll never forget when I was, the week I met my wife, we were at a camp in southern Alabama, and the Bible teacher for the week was Dr. Gary Cockrell. Many of you may know him. When I went to seminary, he was my New Testament professor. But that was the week I met him. And I'll never forget, it was towards the end of camp, and God was really moving on the hearts of some of those teens that we were ministering to. And there was one in particular who was super sensitive to the Lord and was just really responding. But then he hit this sort of like wall of just shame and guilt. And I'll never forget Gary sitting next to him, and just here's this like PhD scholar that I just so looked up to and revered, just like put him on this pedestal. And yet he gets down on the floor in his suit. He's sitting on this dirty camp floor in a suit with his arm around this teenager, and he's proclaiming the truth of 1 John 1:9 of this kid's life. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. There is a promise of God, even for sinners, even for you.
So we can call that grace.
Yes.
When we have conviction.
Sure. Listen, there's a huge difference between conviction and condemnation. Okay? So we need the Spirit of God to help us delineate between the two. Because conviction always has a redeeming goal in mind. God, when you discipline your children, it's not just to beat them down because you hate them. It's to correct something and then to build them up. You want to produce something in them by eradicating something in them. And in the same way, the Father the writer of Hebrews says this, the Father disciplines us so he can produce in us his own righteousness and holiness. Satan doesn't want that. He either wants you to be lulled into some sort of false security, or he wants you to be so overwhelmed and choked off by shame and guilt that you don't think you could ever be pleasing to God. That's not conviction. That's condemnation. And there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if the accusation of your heart against you is just, well, guess what? The pardoning edict of God can assuage it. There is no sin too great for the saving love of Jesus to forgive you and heal you and cleanse you. But if the accusation is unjust, well, guess what? The all-knowing edict of God can correct it. He says God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. God knows your innermost thoughts. God knows your motives. God knows what's on the deepest crack and crevice of who you are. His Spirit, we're told, testifies directly to your spirit. And the fruits of his love validate whatever he tells you. So that when we get to chapter 4, verse 7, John can say, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That's what he's saying is, you can look at the evidence of your life and know something about your heart with certainty. You can have assurance about what God has done. The Spirit tells you directly, and you can witness it directly in your life. Why is chapter 4, verse 7 such an incredible witness to the presence of God? Well, because self-giving love is not natural to our fallen condition, is it? Show me a person apart from Jesus who loves with self-giving love. Now, they may be capable of a self-giving act on occasion, and that's only because of God's prevenient grace in their life. It's only God's restraining presence in our life that keeps us from just all-out moral collapse. But in any meaningful, consistent way, self-giving love, especially for the brothers, it's not natural to the fallen human heart. Instead, the presence of self-giving love is evidence of the new birth. It's evidence of the indwelling Spirit. Look again at verse 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Those who are of the truth will love as Jesus loves. And the truth of our real condition is revealed by our actions. William Law, there are actual things we can point to. Not things we have professed or felt or imagined or intended, but things we have done. The Holy Spirit will direct your gaze if you need it, Monica. If you need assurance in your heart, he can direct your gaze to his beautiful fruit in your life. So you can see and say, I am not capable of that on my own. It's only by his presence in me that is true. And that can bring reassurance to your condemning heart. Now, what are the blessings? Here it's 8 o'clock, so I know my wife needs to slip out because we have children that are so needy. They're just so needy. I mean, for crying out, we live 100 feet from the door, and yet they need a parent to come get them. I don't understand it. But anyway, she has to go, but give me about 5 more minutes and we'll be done. So in verses 21 and 22, he's now going to talk about the blessings of the uncondemning heart. And the first is in verse 21. It is confidence before God. And by the way, that in itself is a real blessing. Unrestricted communion with Almighty God. What the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16 says, we can approach the throne of grace how? Boldly. Not as accusers approaching a judge, but as children approaching a father. Wow. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. That I could be a son by grace, just as you are by nature. What a gift. And that's the first blessing of an uncondemned heart. The second is this, that whatever we ask, we receive from him. So not only can we boldly approach with requests, he is gracious in providing answers. But he doesn't answer your prayers based on your confidence in approaching him. He answers it on condition of your obedience. There's an important qualifier in verse 22. So in verse 22a, whatever we ask, we receive of him. In 22b, he says, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Obedient living is the indispensable condition of answered prayer. It's not its cause. You don't live such a great life that God has to give you what you ask for. That's not what John's saying. What he's saying is, if you live a life in alignment, in agreement with him, he graciously meets all of your needs and answers all of your requests. It's a beautiful picture of fatherly love. Now, we have to keep it in context. The Bible says lots of things about prayer. This isn't the only, you can't just take this one verse and interpret it out of context. There's other things that are said about prayer. Prayer must be according to God's will. You know, I used to think prayer was all about me getting God to align with my requests until one day I realized it's the other way around. You believe that? You don't go to God and get God to do what you want. When you go to God, it has the result of him getting you to do what he wants. It's a very different approach to prayer. What is the evidence of our life in harmony with his? Well, obedience. That's what John's saying. When you are obedient to Jesus, it's the proof that he abides in you. You abide in him. And when that's the context of your relationship, then suddenly there can be meaningful dialogue. Giving and receiving both ways. It's beautiful. Prayer also must be in Christ's name and for God's glory. You can only approach God in prayer because of what Jesus has done for you. He has made access to God possible. So you can only go to him in Jesus' name. There is no other name that you can approach him in prayer. And if you approach him in Jesus' name, then naturally you'll go to him with the same aim as Jesus, and that is for God's glory. That's how those two are connected. Prayer must come from a cleansed, forgiven, and forgiving heart. That doesn't mean that God doesn't answer sinners' prayers. Obviously, God answers any sinner's prayer that's in alignment with his will. But what it does mean is God, there's no guarantee he'll answer a sinner's prayer. Okay? But if you have received the forgiving grace of Jesus, if you live life within the sphere of the Son, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're forgiven and you are forgiving, then absolutely God will answer your prayers. Every one of them. Prayer must come from one who believes God's promises and obeys God's commands. So there's a little bit more context to verse 22b here, or 22a. All right, so in summary, I have these bullets on my handout or on my notes just as you have in your handout, so I'm just going to read through them. No one can claim to live in Christ and Christ in him unless obedient to the three fundamental commands John has given us in his letter so far. Believe in Christ as the Son of God, moral righteousness, and love for other believers. Life in Christ is not just some mystical experience that you get to have all on your own. Me and Jesus out somewhere. I cannot tell you how repugnant the me and Jesus view of Christianity is to me. That I don't need the church. I don't need the body. It's just me and Jesus. I can have a relationship with Jesus without you. Show me that in the entire New Testament. It's not possible. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a relationship with Jesus, you know, in your room by yourself. But love for Jesus, life in Jesus, is indispensable from love for his church and life in his church. That's the point. It's not just a mystical experience. It includes the confession of Jesus as the Son of God. It includes a life of holiness. It includes love for the brothers. Those are indispensable to your life in Christ. You cannot say I'm a Christian if those things, any of those are absent in your life. And we can know that we are actually Christians when the Spirit's voice is subjectively witnessed by our heart and when His fruits are objectively manifest in our lives. When you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you can know in your heart that you are a child of God. And therefore, our hearts can be at rest in God's presence, and we can enjoy a mutual abiding communion with Him. Okay, 8:06. Oh, 8:05. I did say 5 minutes. I'm going by that clock because that means I'm right if I go by that clock. 8:05. Are there any blanks that need to be filled? I'm just going to go straight to the blanks because that's where you usually go first. So I'm going to preempt you and give you any blanks needed. Okay. Any questions about any of these ideas? Anything that you're struggling with or wrestling with? Becky.
The whole idea about God answering prayer.
Yeah.
You know, if you live in Him and you're for Him, and, you know, sometimes people get that confused with having a good heart. Like a happy life.
Yeah.
Or, you know, everything going back to health and wealth.
I yeah. Mm-hmm.
And He can do that for you.
Yeah.
I mean, but that view is kind of dangerous. It sets people up to think that the material life is, and He cares about it. He cares about our physical life. But there are some people who struggle every day of their life.
But sometimes you don't get the whole view of that person in a 5-minute conversation. You might hear that, because I've done that. And I have thought that they meant something a certain way, and then in further conversation I realized I took what they said completely wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And it was meant in a very positive way. So
well, I mean, and it's just like, you know, you pray over people who are sick, who have cancer. You pray for healing, you pray for it. If we took that verse as saying that God will answer our prayer and give us what we want. I mean, people die every day when people pray for healing.
Mm-hmm. That's why we looked at these verses, not in abstract, but in context. Yeah, that's right. Mary?
Bill Hybels said, when we pray, sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says slow. Sometimes God says go. So no matter which answer we get, God will answer.
Sure. That's good.
And He might not be the best person.
I try not to smile when you said His name, but I try not to smile when you said His name. Yeah, that's right. Hey, Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Those are some pretty concrete promises from the Lord Himself. But there are conditions and qualifiers to it, okay? So don't buy into the prosperity approach that it's very pagan, by the way. I mean, it's paganism. You know, paganism from the birth of creation, as long as people were devising their own gods, they were creating gods that they could control and manipulate, okay? If I do this here, whatever has to do it there. And that's not prayer. Prayer is not you manipulating the heavens. It's heaven manipulating you. It's the other way around. I read the daily text. And, you know, I know you read that too. And others in here read those. I know Alden and others read it regularly. The one today, J.D. Walt invoked the military concept of commander's intent. Are you familiar with commander's intent? It's basically this idea where soldiers in the battlefield are so in tune with the commander's goals and objectives that even when he is not there to give them, you know, ongoing direction when improvisation is needed, they know his intent well enough that they can still execute their duties to fulfill the intent. Does that make sense? Listen, I believe God wants you to be so in tune with his heart and mind and will that even if he doesn't give you an explicit yes, no, go, slow, whatever, you can fulfill his intent in your life because you have aligned your heart with his. And I promise if you pray, if that's the reality of your heart and you're praying, he will answer every prayer. He will give you everything you ask because you're asking according to his own heart. Okay? And if you come to him and your heart isn't completely aligned and you ask out of his alignment, the Spirit will redirect you. I've had a lot of times where I've gone to prayer thinking I was going to pray something and then I found myself praying different words. It's because he was rerouting me. And that's what he wants. He wants you to come with your wrong direction so he can make it right. This whole point of a relationship. Okay, I'm now taking too much time. Anybody else? Last chance. Did someone have their hand up a second ago and I didn't get to them? Alden, I'm sorry. How dare I?
Sure, I need to say it now, but it seems to me that we have to always remember when we pray that our faith is in Jesus and what he does and can do instead of in us and some pattern that we set.
Yeah.
So we'll be blessed.
Yeah, again, an incantation has to be recited perfectly, doesn't it? If I get the words wrong, the thing won't happen. It's putting all the power and efficacy in yourself. And Jesus says, no, come to me with your messed up words. And there's times where you won't even know how to pray. And guess what? The Spirit will pray for you from the inside out. My Spirit will pray on your behalf. And as C.S. Lewis describes, every little bedtime prayer, God is the one you're praying to, Jesus is the one you're praying through, and the Spirit is the one who's praying in you. So you're a simple prayer. You're enveloped in the whole life of the triune God. It's communion with God. It's not about your words saying the right things. That's why it drives me crazy when people refuse to pray out loud in front of other people. And I've been there, and at times I feel that way. It's because we put all this pressure on ourselves to say the right words. God doesn't care about your right words. He cares about your right heart. Just pray from your heart. It doesn't matter if people giggle or whatever. Who cares? And if they're giggling at you, there's something wrong with their heart, not wrong with your words. All right. Soapbox. All right, I'm off the soapbox now. I'm back down to the ground level. All right. Let me pray for all of us, especially for myself here, because I think I need it. And then you're free to go. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you again for helping us to get through so much content. It's overwhelming. But I know that you can expand our ability to receive. And you want us to hear from you. You want us to understand. You want us to obey and live these things out. And so we appeal to your promises that you would help us. Help us, Lord, navigate through all these really stark contrasts. And where there's conviction needed, Lord, convict us and move us into repentance and faith and transform lives. Lord, the beauty of Ephesians 5 for me is not just that light exposes darkness, but that it transforms darkness. Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are children of light. Lord, help us walk as children of light. And Lord, for those of us who have misguided understandings, Lord, correct those. Speak truth over us, Holy Spirit. Take these words and apply them deep into our heart in every situation and circumstance we find ourselves in. And may we be a people who go boldly into the world and demonstrate you are who you say you are through our love for one another. Lord, may that be true of us every day. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.